Tonight, I'm going to take off from where I ended off last time, just tie it in real fast to where I'm going today, and take us on a quick run through a bunch in the gospel and through the Bible. But my sermon for tonight, it's got a full name. It's called Redeeming the Time, but it has a second part. It's the appetizer. This is only the appetizer. So as we're going through this, just remember, this is just the beginning, the cherry on top, so to speak. I love Confrato Appio Venizos when he came up and started his sermon. Like, what he started with was like so in line with some things that I'm going to say, and it was just like such a great confirmation. Like, it's something good that the Lord wants to share with us. It's an endemna to encourage us, to exhort us in this time, and I have a great verse for that when we get there. Last time when I was here, I spoke about the story of Ruth and Boaz. And I love looking at the scriptures, both the New Testament and the Old Testament, because we see so much richness, so much value in it. When we looked at the story of Ruth and Boaz, the character that I want to pull up from right there is Boaz. He acted as a kinsman redeemer. Many times when we look in the Old Testament, we see something that foreshadows Christ. It's a literary figure where you read a book and it has a foreshadowing. It's saying something like this is going to happen in the future. Remember this. Think about this in the future, right? We have in the book of Genesis, we have how Joseph, for example, he's sold as a slave and then he essentially comes back to life and he's able to save his whole family, right? It's a foreshadowing of how Jesus is going to come and do that. When we look at the story of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz was the Christ character. He's the one who acts as the kinsman redeemer who lays down his own rights and his own life so that he can redeem and save what was lost, right? So we look in the Old Testament and we see people pointing forward to Christ. And then when we look in the New Testament, we see heroes of the faith. We see Peter and Paul. And Paul says these words. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, I'll read it because I want to make sure I get it right. It's Ephesians chapter 5. And this is actually where we're going to start reading. So I want, if you have your Bibles, to open up here. Ephesians 5 verse 1, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. If we look in the book of Acts, the children, the new church, I should say, right? They're all collected in one place in Jerusalem. And then when persecution comes, they scatter everywhere, right? The way how I always think of it is if you have a pot of oil and you drop a drop of water, the water semprashti everywhere. It just splits, right? It doesn't stay together in one place because it's hot. It's not good for the water, so it splits everywhere. And that's what happened to the church. The church was all in one place in Jerusalem. And when persecution arose, they went everywhere. And when they went into Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11, it says that there the disciples were first called Christians. Christian means little Christ. We're supposed to be like Christ. So the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, and in the New Testament, we look at Peter and Paul and all these people who say, imitate me as I imitate Christ, and we realize that us as Christians, we're supposed to be little Christ and point back to Jesus. Like Gusti was saying, what we do, our life, it'll point people in one direction or another. So we want our lives to be in such a way that they point people to Christ. Now we look at Boaz. He was the kinsman redeemer. We see that Jesus has redeemed us from our sins. So the question is there something for us to redeem? And yes, there is. That's why we're having the sermon tonight. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. See then that you walked circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And here it comes, like what Frate Arpi was saying. We look in this world around us, and part of the purpose of the world is to push us down, to suppress us, right? That's what persecution was for. It was to silence the early church. And yet, instead of being silenced, we're supposed to spread the gospel and go out and go forth with joy. Just today I was listening to a sermon, and it was when the church, when they were spread everywhere in diaspora through the persecution, they went everywhere, they were talking about the gospel. It was something that it was natural for them that they were talking about this, right? They were literally actively redeeming the time. So that is what our calling is, that we're supposed to redeem the time because the days are evil. Now, I want to flip back to Matthew chapter 24. If any of you guys have your Bibles and want to open it there. This is Jesus. He's talking about the end of times. Now I want to read what he says. Matthew 24, from verse 6 to verse 13. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will become offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come, right? So Jesus is saying, oh yeah, get ready. This is what's going to happen. It's going to get bad, and then it's going to get worse, and then it's going to get worse, and then it's going to get even worse, and he who endures shall be saved. And then it's going to be the end. But what did he start with? He said, when you hear all these things, don't be troubled. In John chapter 16, he has his communion with his disciples, and then he's talking to them, and he says, in this world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I've already overcome the world, right? So our calling is to redeem the time. When we look around us in the world around us, we see that everything is sespulbura. It's going bad. Everything is just going rotten, right? When Jesus says all these things, it's like we're looking at the news and we're saying, oh God, all this is, everything is just getting bad and then worse and then worse and then worse. And yet our command is to not become dismayed by this, not to be put down by this, but to be of good cheer and to redeem the time, to be effective in what we're doing. That's the first thing that we're supposed to do. The second thing that we're supposed to do, I want to read from Hebrews chapter 10. I have it. I have many bookmarks for this sermon, so I was trying to find it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. This is the reason why we're here. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I love how these verses, they come out, they stood out to me. I was thinking about this sermon and how I want to bring this out. Yeah, we're supposed to be of good cheer, but we aren't just supposed to be like, okay, let's get together and sing Kumbaya and just be happy because we're Christians and God's going to save us and we're all good and we're scotch-free, right? But we're supposed to encourage one another. I love this verse. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's actively saying we aren't supposed to just sit there and wait for the end to come because it's going to get bad and worse, but we're supposed to be redeeming this time. We're supposed to be spending this time doing good works and not just doing good works, but encouraging one another to do good works. You see, it isn't that we're just going to be happy because we're waiting and the Lord is coming, but we have to strengthen ourselves, to exhort one another and to encourage each other to continue to work forth, right? And that's why verse 25, he goes straight into why we have church, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's why we come together as a church. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We get together, we have fellowship in Christ, we encourage one another, we build each other up so that we can stand strong during these difficult times to encourage one another to do good works. And I love how it ends verse 25. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. In fact, as we're getting closer and closer and closer to the end, it's more and more and more important that we continue to get together, that we continue to encourage one another, that you reach out to other people in your life outside of church. Reach out to people, talk to them, encourage them, stir them up to good works. So, I'll get to this later, but this is part of why this sermon is just the appetizer. Because here I'm telling you guys all these things that the Bible says for us, and the main course is actually something that you guys have to do during the week. So I'm foreshadowing to where I'm going to get at the end. So we have the command from Jesus, right? We're supposed to redeem the time because the days are evil. We're supposed to be a good cheer despite knowing that all these things are going wrong. Part of what we're supposed to be doing is we're supposed to collect as the body of Christ. We're supposed to encourage one another, to exhort one another to do good works. And then here's the other thing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to read these verses. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You see, they were right about global warming. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I want to point out a few different things before I continue on to the next set of verses. I want you to see how our focus isn't supposed to be on the world around us, how Jesus said it's going to get bad and worse and worse and worse, but we're supposed to be looking towards the new heaven and towards the new earth. And because of that, notice the verbs that he says here. They're so powerful here in these verses and the next verse. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? It's a challenge. What is your character like during this time? When you see that all these things are going bad, what is your character like? How is it changing? Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. It isn't just that we're waiting, sitting back, relaxed, waiting for God to come, but we're looking for it. We're hastening it. We're working towards that goal of God coming back, right? Looking and hastening the coming day of the Lord. We look towards the new heavens and the new earth. And then verse 14, continuing on. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So we go forward. We don't just sit here, but we're looking forward to this. We're hastening towards this, and we're encouraged to be diligent, to be persistent in this, not to grow tired, not to grow weary of doing good, as it says in another spot in the scriptures, but to be diligent in this, to be found by him in peace without spot and blemish. And consider this, right? The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He makes a little parenthesis right here, and he has some really great truths that he says in the next two verses. But basically, the gist of it is this. He says, consider the long-suffering of the Lord. It's salvation. Jesus said it's going to get bad and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and then the end will come. And yet, we feel like it's being prolonged longer and longer and longer and longer, and that's really the long-suffering of our Lord, that he wants as many people to be saved as possible. It's like a crazy, crazy thought that we're like, oh God, why aren't you coming back already? Why aren't you saving? Why aren't you changing this world and bringing about healing and restoration how it should be? And yet God is like, no, no, no. I'm still waiting for a few more, just to get a few more saved. The long suffering of the Lord is salvation. I'm going to skip verses 15 and 16. Those are kind of the parentheses that he makes a little talk about Paul. Very, very cool. And he says that in 17, you therefore, beloved, since you already know this beforehand, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Again, look at the verbs. Therefore, beloved, you know this, beware, and then grow, right? So he's saying a beware, which we will get to in just a second. He's saying grow. So we have all these powerful verbs here in these verses encouraging us to grow, to be steadfast, to be diligent, to be looking for and hastening this, to grow, right? Part of this is so important that we know our doctrine, right? That's what the parentheses in verse 15 and 16 are about. We have to know our true doctrine so that we don't become dissuaded and persuaded by every wind of doctrine. That's how it says in one of the other epistles. That's why he has the beware, and I'll get to that in just a sec. But I wanted to point out, in these verses, verses 10 through 18, there's so many powerful verbs saying, look, we see the end is coming. What are we doing about it? Are we just sitting here, or are we actually being active? Are we redeeming the time that we have now, knowing that this time God has set apart so that as many people can be saved as possible? All right. Now, here's the beware. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall away from your own steadfastness. I have three examples that we have to beware of, right? These are examples that are given to us in the Bible for us to note them and to be wary like them. The first one is the example that Jesus gave about the talents. There's actually two different parables that he says. He gives the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas. They're different. And this is a cool thing for you guys on your own to go home and Bible study, because there are differences between the two of them. And I want to focus on the parable of the talents. And the reason why is because I like how the word sounds in English. If you look at the word a talent, it means a gift that you're given, right? It's something that you're naturally skilled or inclined towards, right? So Jesus gives, he gives this parable where there's a wealthy man who goes to receive a kingdom, right? Back in those days, what happened was if there was a very wealthy, prosperous, influential person in an area, they would go to the emperor and they would say, make me a king over this area, right? So it's literally referring to Jesus going before God as the emperor of the universe and saying, make me king, because this is my place, it's my authority, it's my right, right? But anyway, this man, before he goes on this journey, he takes some of his servants. So one of them, he gives 5 talents. One of them, he gives 2 talents. One of them, he gives 1 talent, right? We all know the story. The guy with 5 goes, he makes money, and he makes 5 more. The guy with 3, he does the same thing. He goes, he prospers, he makes more. And the last guy, he goes, and he buries his talent in the ground, right? He doesn't use his talent. I wanted to, just out of curiosity, look it up. 1 talent is about 80 pounds. So about 80 pounds of gold, just yesterday when I Googled it, was about $1.5 million. 1 talent. And this guy took it and he buried it in the ground. And he did nothing with it. And he was like, well, the guy is coming back and I'm going to give him what he gave me. And that's it. Right? And then he comes back and the master, he's like, what did you do? He's like, oh, nothing. I was waiting for you to come back. He's like, no, you were supposed to do something with what I gave you. And he takes it from him and he gives it to the guy who has 10 talents, right? So that's the first warning that we have, that we're not just supposed to sit here with what God has given us and be, I heard it one time like this. At church, we have the tendency to become turkeys. We sit in church and we eat and we eat and we gobble and we gobble and we don't do anything. And then we become nice, big, fat turkeys that aren't good for anything, right? Except to eat, right? And we don't want to be like that. We want to be like pipes. We receive, and then we pass along. We give it to other people, right? We aren't supposed to be a bucket just collecting water. What happens when a bucket collects water? You can't use it because it's just full, and then it's like, that's it. But if we're like a pipe, we can transmit to people. We can give to others as we're receiving from God. So that's the first example of the beware. We have to beware not to sit at our ease while we're waiting for God to come back. Now, the second beware, when I was reading from Matthew 24, Jesus was saying all these things that are going to happen before the end, and I wanted to emphasize one of the verses and tie it into Revelation. Matthew 24, verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And it's very sobering, and it makes me think every time I read this verse, is lawlessness abounding in my life? Do I have anything in my life that's making me grow cold? Do I have anything that's in me that I'm entertaining in my life? Any, I don't know, not even just sin, but like distractions. Something in my life that's making me not be on fire for God. If we look in Revelation chapter 3, right? Actually, if we look at the first few chapters of Revelation, the Spirit of Jesus, he comes to John. And I should say, John sees Jesus, and Jesus has all these things that he says about the 7 churches, right? The 7 churches in Asia. And people have brought up the fact that these 7 churches, they reflect an era within the church of Christ, right? Within the church of God. And now we say that we're living in the last days. We look at everything around us and we say everything has been fulfilled so that we're literally living in the last days. So we should look at this and say, are we in this church right here? In Revelation 3, from verses 14 to 22, the last church is the church of Laodicea. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that they're neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's very sobering, these words, that Jesus says, the love of many will grow cold. One of the other churches, he says to them, you have all these good things, but you lost your first love. And when I read this church, when Jesus talks to the church in Laodicea, it makes me think, am I becoming lukewarm? And it's an encouragement. I shouldn't say an encouragement, but it spurns me, right? It's like an ox goad, right? That's why they used ox goads, because the oxen would slow down and you would poke them so they would go faster. It spurns me like that. It pokes me, it prods me, and it makes me think and say, am I really pursuing God with all that I am, with all that I have? Am I really on fire for God, or have I become lukewarm? Has my love grown cold? So this is the second warning, that we want to make sure that we're not like the church of Laodicea, that our love doesn't grow cold. And then the third one that I wanted to give an example of, it's related to this from the church of Laodicea. I'm going to read one of the verses again. You say, I am rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. And I want to read in Mark. Let me get the right verse because I lost it. Mark chapter 10. There's one of the saddest stories in the whole Bible. It's the story of the rich young ruler. You guys know this story. This guy, he's young, he's rich, he's healthy and wealthy. And he comes to Jesus, he runs up to him and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? What did the commandments say, right? And he says the commandments. He says, oh, I've done all of these from my youth. And Jesus looking on him, I love it how he says it. He looked on him, he loved him. And then he says, go sell all that you have and follow me. At this word, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And these are the sobering words right here. Mark 10, verses 23 through 27. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astonished at his words. Remember, right? Why are the disciples astonished at his words? We just read this and we're like, oh, that's fine. But the disciples, they were astonished. They were like, what do you mean? He's wealthy. He's rich. That means he has the blessing of God on his life. Of course he's going to go to heaven, right? Remember the story of blind Bartimaeus. Who sinned, this man or his father or his parents, right? They believed that material blessing here on earth was related to your personal relationship with God, whereas it wasn't, right? If you remember the story of the old widow, she cast in 2 pence, right? It was less than a penny. It was nothing. And yet Jesus said, this lady, she gave more than all these other people. There's this huge discrepancy with how we look at wealth and how God looks at wealth. So these disciples, they were astonished because in their culture, in their society, it was a given that if someone was rich and wealthy and healthy and like all that stuff, that God's blessing was upon him and that he was loved by the Lord and stuff. And it was true because Jesus looked on him and loved him. But there was a disconnect between that man and his relationship with God. And that's why the disciples were astonished. But Jesus answered them and said, no, no, no. Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, well, then who can be saved? Again, they came from this misconception that, oh, if a person is righteous, God will bless him. And then obviously, if he's righteous, he's going to go to heaven. So if a rich person who's blessed by and is righteous can't get into heaven, well, who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So this is the third warning we have. The first warning is not to sit there and do nothing while we're waiting for the coming day of the Lord. The second warning is to make sure that we don't grow cold while we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. You know what's good? When we move, we get warm, we get excited. You heat up. You heat up when you're moving, when you're doing something for the Lord, right? And then the third warning is to not look at our riches, not look at our wealth and say, oh, I'm good. Look at all the blessings that I have. Look at how many sermons I've done. Look at how many worship sets I've led in. I'm good. I don't need to try so hard anymore. I can coast now. I can just relax and yeah, the Lord is coming and I'm good. I'm ready. Now, so there's all these different things. We have a call to redeem the time. We have all of these words of encouragement to stir one another up to good works, to do all these different things. And I want to give you guys a challenge. The reason why I want to give you guys a challenge is because one time, Ciprian Boitor gave a challenge, and I took that challenge, and it changed my life. He gave a sermon one time about the Lord's Prayer. And he was saying how important it is that we pray about this and we think about the Lord's Prayer. And he had a challenge. It was at the beginning of the year, and he had a challenge where he encouraged us as the church to pray the Lord's Prayer every day in the morning. And I started that, and to this day, every day when I wake up, that's how I start my prayer for the morning. Because it's a way to stop myself, to check myself, to wake up, and realize that I'm talking to God, and it's very serious what I'm doing. And it made a big difference in my life, the fact that Chipri made this challenge to us as a church. So I want to challenge you guys, and that's part of why this sermon is just the appetizer. You see, we come to church for one meal. Imagine if I gave you all a really nice steak dinner tonight, and then I tell you, go home, don't eat anything until next Sunday. Yeah. It's absurd. You wouldn't do that. You go home, and tomorrow you're going to eat shipoyman, and every day of the week you're going to eat something, right? So this sermon is just the appetizer. The appetizer is something that you eat before the main meal. It's something just to whet your appetite to get you ready for a good main course. So the challenge for you guys is to go home and to study the scriptures more, to draw closer to God. For example, the example that I would give, if you don't know where to go, where to study, would be that spot in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. In fact, when you read through the books of 1 and 2 Peter, they're very, very encouraging as we're going through times of persecution, because he wrote them to people who are being persecuted. He wrote them to people who are expecting the end of the world imminently, right? And us now, as we look around at the world, we expect the world to end any time. So it's a great place to start to draw close to God, to study, come together with your family, with friends, with people who are in Christ, right? That's what it says in Hebrews, to encourage one another, to exhort one another to good works. This is an encouragement for young people and for old people. I want to read you guys something very funny that I found as I was doing this. If we look in Timothy, 1 Timothy, and in 2 Timothy, the exact same chapter and verse. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He's talking to a young Timothy, and he tells them this: till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And he goes on and he says all this other stuff. But notice how important it is to a young person who is a Christian to read, to exhort one another, and to know their doctrine. Now, the exact same verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. This is old Paul, about to be beheaded, ready on death's row, and this is what he says: bring the cloak that I left in Carpus, with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. This is old Paul. He's ready to die, and what does he say? Oh no, man, I gotta study. I'm not ready for the test. I'm going to die soon, and I'm going to go to heaven, and I need to know everything that I can before I get there. So if you're a young person, it's important to read, to study, to exhort, to know your doctrine. And if you're an old person, you know what I love? In Psalm 92, oh God, this is one of my favorite verses. Oh, I have to read it. It gets so warm. You see, this is why you get excited talking about God, about the Bible. In Psalm 92, the last few verses, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. I don't know, when you guys drive out here, you see those palm trees that are over there off like Ball, right? They're huge. They're like 100 and something feet tall. That's what I think of. They'll flourish like a palm tree. Those who are planted in the house of God shall flourish in the courts of our God. And this is my favorite. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I love how the Bible is so encouraging when you're young and when you're old, and it brings these people together, and it says all of you can study, can exhort one another, can draw close to God. And that's what our calling is while we're here. And I want to finish with a few last verses. There's a verse in Isaiah 55, which is reminiscent of Revelation 3. I'll read them, and I want you guys to notice how similar they are. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, 1, 2, and 3, and then 6 and 7. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And remember how I said in Revelation chapter 3, we look at the church of Laodicea. Listen to what he says right after that, after he says, you're poor, wretched, naked, and blind. He says this in Revelation 3:18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. I love how there's this similarity in the Old Testament. It's a call to the children of Israel to come buy from me. You're poor, you have nothing. Come buy from me without money. It's something, I love the fact that the gospel, it's free for us all. If we just take the time to invest in it and draw close to God. And then to the church of Laodicea, again, Old Testament and New Testament, so fine he puts it together and he says, look, us as the church, we look at ourselves and we say, oh, I'm good. I'm a Christian. I'm saved, right? I'm chilling. I'm waiting for the Lord to come. And we have to check ourselves and we have to really draw close to God and come and buy from him true clothes, true drink, everything, right? Everything comes from the Lord, and to him be all the glory and honor. And I love those words. They say come and come. If we look in John chapter 1, we have Jesus calling his first disciples. He says, come follow me. And Philip comes, right? And after he talks to Jesus, he goes out, he finds his friend Nathaniel, and Nathaniel's like, bro, who's this Jesus, dude? How can a good thing come from Nazareth? And what does Philip say to him? He says, come and see. And Philip comes. And if we look here at the very end, much more since we're talking about the end of times, we look at the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 12 and verse 17. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. And verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Again, what we see in Isaiah, what we see in Revelation chapter 3, when Christ is talking to us as the church in the last days, and this is the last thing that he says to us, come. Come to God, draw close to God, draw near to God. Much more now as we see the day approaching, we're supposed to exhort one another to draw close to God in ourselves, in our lives, and to encourage one another, and then to exhort one another to good works. Colleen, can I have us close in a prayer as we draw close to God? If you all want to stand up, Sinerugam, let's pray to God that as we look in this world around us, that we wouldn't be dismayed, that we wouldn't be discouraged, but that we would really come to God and draw closer to him, to pursue him more and more every day. Again, my challenge is for you guys this week at some point to make some extra time just to read the Bible, to study it, to encourage someone, to call someone, to encourage someone who you haven't talked to in a while, to take some time with your family and read the Bible, and to encourage yourself and draw closer to God. As we see the day approaching, more and more we're supposed to be doing this and drawing close to God. So I want to encourage us as we go in this last prayer to say, come, Lord. Because the more and more we study about God and we draw close to God and we pray and we have a real relationship, the more we echo as the bride and we say, come, Lord. So hai să mergem înainte, Domnului.